Greetings. Greetings in the name of our mother, in the name of our brother Jesus, and in the name of Spirit. My sermon title today is Living Stones in a Triple Covenant. Living Stones in a Triple Covenant. During our discussion of dismantling racism as a congregation, a couple of years ago, Drew Hart had been invited in to listen to us for a few months and then to share with us what he heard, what he felt. And in his Sunday morning sharing on Zoom, he recommended the book Healing Haunted Histories, A Settler Discipleship of Decolonization, by Elaine Enns and her spouse, Ched Myers, a biblical scholar. Elaine Enns has Canadian Mennonite heritage and talks about exploring the landlines, bloodlines, and songlines that make up her heritage, and talks about the beautiful and the toxic things that are in all of those lines, and how growing up and growing into Christ requires us to discern between those parts of our heritage that are healing and those parts of our heritage that need to be healed. So I was fortunate enough to read this with a group of CMCLers last winter, and when Susan invited me to preach today, she recommended that I base my sharing on some things that our small group learned from this book. So on that basis, I wanted us to read from Joshua chapter 24, and Elaine and Ched say about Joshua chapter 24, verse 27, that stones or cairns, as we have on the front of the program, according to the logic of this text, according to how the text works, according to the interior grammar of the text and of those who produced it and those who first read it, cairns and stones can hear, and they can even testify. And we know that the scripture, in many parts of the scripture, talks about the knowledge that stones have. Jesus says that if the children wouldn't be allowed to audibly recognize how exciting the New Age is and how exciting Jesus' message is, the rocks themselves would cry out, he says on what we call Palm Sunday. Another text that I didn't have printed in the bulletin is in Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus 20 is most famous for the Ten Commandments. And after the Ten Commandments are given, there's a law about the altar. Exodus 20, verse 24, God says to Moses, "You need make for me only an altar of earth and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your offerings of well-being, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Next verse, "But if you make for me an altar of stone, do not build it of hewn stones, for if you use a chisel upon it, you profane it." And then I see here we also have the 11th commandment, which I shared several times over the years here with the senior youth at CMCL. Way before the time of handheld cameras, we have the 11th commandment. "You shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So no upskirting is the 11th commandment. But my main point for reading these verses is that there is this tradition that God is going to make contact with his people through what he's already created and through what whitened, modernized Westerners tend to think of as inanimate. Have you heard that term? I was raised, nobody told me this explicitly, but I was raised in a culture that trained me to think of the world, water, rocks, as inanimate. And as I went through some schools, I learned that the term animism is used by modern whitened Westerners as a term of derogation, as an insult. Talk about, quote, less advanced religions as being animistic. And so as I understand Jesus with the help of Elaine and Shed, I find out that Jesus is a lot more indigenous than what I initially assumed he was. And that's part of my learning these days, listening to indigenous Jesus and learning more about his background and his culture and what he valued. The Hebrew scholar, Robert Alter, professor of Hebrew at University of California in Berkeley, has finished a few years ago, he finally finished the last of his translation of the Hebrew Bible. This is one volume here. It's called The Former Prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And he says in his preface to the book of Joshua, he says, historically, there is good reason to assume that the Canaanites intermarried with the Israelites, had all kinds of social and economic intercourse with them, and shared with them many of their religious practices, as well as many elements of their theology. And so he says, Israel idealizes itself as a nation that dwells apart. That's an oracle from Balaam, from Numbers 23. But in historical actuality, its life was intricately entangled, not only with the various peoples of Canaan, but also with the cultures of Egypt to the south and Mesopotamia to the east. The early leaders of Israel, like Moses and Aaron, have Egyptian names. And in Joshua chapter 4, or earlier than the chapter 24 that we just read, there is a story of crossing the Jordan and then pulling 12 stones out of the river. Does anyone remember that story? Joshua says, we're going to set up 12 stones. Well, Robert Alter says that the term Gilgal means circle. And so he thinks it's very possible that there may have been a circle of standing stones at Gilgal long before the Israelites defined themselves as a separate people and started to contrast themselves with other indigenous groups. So think a smaller version of Stonehenge, maybe. And so that what could be going on in the tradition of setting up these 12 standing stones to represent 12 tribes could be an intentional overwriting of an earlier animistic indigenous history, so that within scripture itself there might be a kind of intentional forgetting going on, even in the production of the texts. John D. Levinson is a Jewish scholar who, in my estimation, is rather courageous for a number of reasons, but especially back in 1985, he wrote and published an article, Is There a Counterpart, here's his title, Is There a Counterpart in the Hebrew Bible to New Testament Anti-Semitism? So by 1985, he was able to praise a lot of fairly liberal Christian biblical scholars for saying, you know what, anti-Judaism is built into some pretty early texts in Christian history. In fact, pieces of anti-Judaism, where the Jesus followers are good, Moses followers don't get it, a few pieces of that slander are actually canonized and are kind of built into the New Testament. And since the Holocaust, the Shoah, Levinson is impressed that Christians are rethinking that. And Brother Frank shared a sermon with us recently about how that anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism is interspersed through so many portions of how Christians understand themselves and how they abuse the world and their neighbors. Then Levinson goes on in this article, though, keeps going, and he says, yes, Christians claimed, they took Jewish scriptures and claimed, oh, we really know what these scriptures are about. They're all about Jesus all the time, and you really don't understand them. But he says, Christians are starting to repent of that. Now he says to his fellow Jews, we should be looking at our scriptures too, and noticing that there are divine commands to genocide, and that's not just his term. Robert Alter talks about God actually commanding genocide, according to the book of Joshua. And so Levinson is saying, isn't there a possibility that there are other formative moments, formative movements, other ways of worshiping God that are intentionally overwritten or condemned in the Bible, particularly by the Deuteronomist? For those of you who are familiar with the different threads in the Hebrew Bible, the Deuteronomist is very clear about what's wrong with everybody else and what's right with the Israelites. So in this book, Elaine and Ched borrow a term, agnosia, A-G-N-O-S-I-A, agnosia, and that's a willful ignorance. So it's not just, oh, I didn't know or I wasn't aware. It's a willful trying not to know about the violences, whether they're verbal violences, genocidal violences, economic violences, gender-based violence, wanting not to know how many of those violences go into making the way I think, or the way my world works in my favor, that kind of thing. And so it's not mere amnesia, they say. It's active misrepresentation, sometimes of other people, other pieties, other understandings of the world, other ways of relating to our Creator. And they talk at length about Mark chapter 10, the passage in your bulletins, and they read this as indigenous Jesus, that's their term, offering a healing message to a genuine seeker, someone who's coming to him with everything. People probably had difficulty buying Christmas presents for this guy. No, there was no Christmas, right? But what do you get for the guy who has everything? That frustration is probably what this guy's family felt, even before Father's Day was invented. So he comes to Jesus just feeling like he has everything, but he doesn't have anything. Just this real gap. And he recognizes Jesus as someone whose spirituality and sense of connection with God is pretty earthy and authentic. It involves what some of us might call hallucinations, altered states of consciousness, the anthropologists call it. Jesus has these experiences of direct connection with ancestors. For example, Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. This man hears these stories about Jesus, recognizes that Jesus walks a different path, and trusts that somehow Jesus might be able to get him to meaning, to get him to a life that means something. And Jesus puts his finger right on the problem. And so Elaine and Ched say that Jesus is offering this healing message of liberation as reparations. So it's a little bit parallel to the Zacchaeus story in that regard. Jesus is saying, your possessions are your problem. They are the reason that you can't live that deeply spiritual life that you want, that you feel disconnected and alienated from your own self, from God, from your neighbor. Get rid of those possessions, and then you'll have real life. You'll be in touch with God. And the man just walks away. He kind of recognizes, maybe almost idealizes. A lot of people, myself included, are tempted to kind of idealize the simple life. Was it Descartes, who most famous, it was Rousseau, who most famously talked about the noble savage. Oh, all of us with our running water and our clothes and things like that are living such a complicated life. The noble savage is the ideal. And that's really not learning from indigenous people. It's kind of setting them on a pedestal and idealizing them. And so that we have that history in our country as well of either slandering or over-idealizing the indigenous people who came before us. So Jesus is not saying that as soon as you get rid of your possessions, somehow you'll magically be in touch with God. There are other disciplines that he practices. He has, we know the Sermon on the Mount, he has instructions about how to discipline yourself spiritually and how to do mental hygiene and so on, so that you are in touch with God in your internal life. But for this man, Jesus says, reparations, paying back to the people who were abused, from whom things were taken, so that you can live the kind of life you're living in Roman-occupied territory. Reparations are your way, sir, to liberation. He didn't say that to everyone, but to this man. That was his path that Jesus called him to. And another word that Elaine and Ched used that I've been learning a lot from recently, in addition to willful ignorance of agnosia, is victimization. So it's kind of like victimization, which is a real thing, but victimization is where you're a fictional victim. So if all kinds of gender imbalances and economic imbalances, if a kind of capitalism built, fueled, funded by slavery and genocide is your happy place, then the moment that someone second guesses your meaning or your happiness or your sense of how to act with conscience in the world, the moment the victims of your way of being start to ask for reparations or start to get their own voice, stop just simply parroting the dominant voices, but start to actually find their own voice, start to protest, start to express themselves deeply. Those of us in positions of privilege can pretend to be the victims at that point. So that's called victimization, where I say, oh, everybody's against me. There's one person that has no power and no ability to speak in this world anymore. It's the straight white man. It's just everything's coming apart. And I'm over dramatizing it a little bit, but you don't have to go very far to the radio or the TV or the internet to find people that are actively forgetting what went into making the kind of culture we have and are actively claiming that they're the victims the moment that there's any threat of justice, any threat of healing, any threat of repair to a broken system. And so my calling is to follow Jesus and to view the past and the present from below, from the standpoint of the actual victims. My way to understanding the Creator Spirit is routed through Jesus, who showed up, loved unconditionally, rebuked those who needed to be rebuked, ate fellowship with people that others wouldn't put up with or try to make contact with, and for that was killed. So he was a victim of the law and order and the gatekeeping righteousness of his time. And so my calling is to look at my world and figure out where is God being misrepresented or abused or victimized in my world today. One of my favorite lines from Simone Weil, she was a French Jewess who I think was one of the most intelligent humans of the 20th century. Died near the end of World War II because she refused to eat any more food than what people could typically eat in occupied France. And she, even though she had the opportunity to survive, she chose not to. And she has this line that we should keep looking for truth, trying to follow truth, that fugitive from the winner's camp. And as I look at the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, Christian Bible, my songlines, bloodlines, landlines, my Mennonite heritage, it seems that as people who are oppressed, Mennonites have certainly been oppressed at certain points in their past, as they get to a place of breathing space, of, quote, winning economically or otherwise, they tend to forget, tend to misrepresent, tend to not know the injustices that are built into the way they're surviving now. And so Simone Weil said that truth is that fugitive from the winner's camp. So, you know, the phrase, the winners write history, right? That's very true. And so I have to assume that wherever I am, whatever I'm learning, the moment I start to feel comfortable enough to try to control things, tell other people how they have to be, I'm probably not being honest. There's probably some kind of self-deception or ignorance going on with me. So it's easy to be paralyzed sometimes as you realize that your level of privilege puts you in a position of complicity with a lot of things that are wrong with the world. So I remember some years ago when I heard John K. Stoner of Akron Mennonite Church speaking at a conference, and he said, there's one thing that straight white men should be leading out in today. We should be leading the way in the world. And I remember wincing inside saying, oh no, now what? And he said, we should be out front repenting. We have more of that to do than anybody else right now in this particular place, and we should be leading in that. And that's never left me. In fact, over the years, I think that's become a bit of a call. I've recognized that as part of my vocation, self-interrogation and trying to recognize how my assumptions, how my ways of being need to be changed, how I can hear Jesus talk about what I need to rethink. And I want to rethink. I want to repent. The Greek word is metanoia, thinking beyond, thinking differently than what you thought before. And I want to do that in community, and I thank you here at CMCL for having helped me rethink many things in community. Susan gave me permission to talk a little bit about my vocational transition, my next step that I'm hoping to take in my life, and invited me to share that during the sermon time. So I have been a full-time student for the past year, made possible because Brenda's been working. Brenda's been working full-time, carrying the health insurance and giving me some breathing space. So for 5 years, I was on half-inch rope with a chainsaw. For 5 years, I was answering phone calls at the 911 center. But in the past year, I've had some time, some breathing space for discernment, thinking over things like John K. Stoner's sharing. And one of the things that happened over the last year was my youngest turned 13, so we have all teenagers at home now, and so it frees me up to think about options I hadn't seriously considered before. My congregation of origin, they were River Mennonites when they were first formed back in the 1700s. They were eventually called River Brethren. They watched me grow up, and they did correctly discern a calling to pastoring on my part. They called me to pastoring. They did not discern my return to some of those New Testament threads about empowering women to be apostles and to share. And so when I got behind their pulpits, I frightened them rather badly and was formally excommunicated along with Brenda and requested never to attend their services again until I clean up my doctrine. And so I came to CMCL hurt because the people who knew me best called me to ministry, then solemnly affirmed that I was deceived by Satan, that I have false doctrine, and that I'm not fit to do anything, not even teach the history of the church to high schoolers, let alone pastor and read the scripture to adults. And so I came here in some pain, and you all have helped to heal me. And especially my sister pastors here. It's been just so healing for me to sit year after year in these pews and hear women in the place of authority and giving testimony to a better world, the world that God wants us to live in. So happy to be a member of a church where Junia could be ordained if she felt the call. The same way there was a Junia in the New Testament, who was an apostle messenger of the good news of Jesus, and has been intentionally forgotten, especially by Roman Catholics, but all of us help to forget Junia's story. So over this past year, I realized that CMCL is so important for me, my healing, my journey, that I couldn't imagine being employed here, having things go well, and then shifting to another job after some years and needing to discontinue attending for that reason, or being employed here and having things not go well. I just don't feel strong enough to even contemplate that. But as my children are all in their teenage years, I looked again at what makes me passionate, where I feel a call, and surprised myself over the past year by sensing a call to pastoring again instead of to the classroom, as I had kept insisting to those of you who asked me what's next. I was always hoping to get into the classroom, and that may still be part of my future, but my next step, I believe, is moving into pastoring, and part of the reason I feel that permission is that my kids are old enough to continue here at CMCL, keep their roots deep here, continue the healing and thriving and growing that they're doing here, and would not have to change churches if Brenda and I move to another church. And so I have been in touch with Laurel Street Mennonite Church, some other churches, and feel real excitement about the possibility of serving at Laurel Street Mennonite Church. I have been invited to a candidating weekend by them, or with them, in which they'll discern from the side of the congregation whether their pastoral search committee made the right choice or not when they invited me. So that's not something that I know I will be doing next, but that's something that I'm praying toward and hoping toward. And so there's a possibility that by the end of July, I would be hired at Laurel Street. And I'm here to ask for prayer in regard to that, with their discernment and my discernment. Whether or not it's a good fit at Laurel Street, I still will hope to be pastoring somewhere someday, hopefully inside the Atlantic Coast Conference. Again, I am a little bit too fragile to brave it with people who will silence me for not fitting into their paradigm. So I'm likely to stay at the liberal end of the Mennonite continuum, at least in this life. So I ask your prayers for me. As you know, Laurel Street's got a great witness, has a lot of exciting things happening in Cabbage Hill, Lancaster City, and also is going through a time of real grief as Brother Frank is continuing with his ALS journey. And so just ask your prayers for them and for me and for our discernment. And I want to say to all of you, I love you. I have needed you, and you've come through for me. So I love you, but more importantly, you love me. And I thank you for that. I do. Because that's